Would you open with me to the prophet Hosea? Should be easy to find. Anthony's been preaching through Daniel. If you just go to the very next book, Hosea. And tonight in the message, we'll be surveying portions throughout the book, but let's just read Hosea chapter 2. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked, and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor, which means trouble, as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by her names. By their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, and I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. This is the word of the Lord. May He bless it as we hear it and shortly as it is preached. Imagine that in the days to come, we brought on a fourth pastor in this church, a man of godly character, a man of wisdom in God's word, but unmarried. And then imagine that that man went out and married a woman known to be immoral. Now, I know at that point, many of you would question his qualifications, so just bear with me, okay, for the illustration. So he marries a woman known to be immoral. They have a child together. And then sometime later, there is a second child, and there is question about whether or not he is the father. And then in more time, there is a third child, and this time, it's definitely not his child. And eventually, the woman leaves him for another man. That man uses her and then dumps her. She can't survive on her own, but rather than go back to her husband in shame, she turns to crime and ends up in jail. And your pastor goes, pays the bail, pays all of her fines, and brings her back into his home. Would you call that a little bit scandalous? Would you maybe be a little embarrassed at his tolerance, letting himself be used by this unfaithful woman? And then what if your pastor said, you know what? I did all of this to show God's love to you, his people. Now, are you not only embarrassed for him, but maybe a little embarrassed for God? Would you not maybe say, dude, you married an immoral woman, and she cheated on you, and you raised kids that were not your own, and then she dumped you for another guy, and then you bailed her out of jail and brought her back to your home. Have you ever heard of codependency? And how dare you say God is like that? Well, the prophet Hosea dared to say such a thing, because God told him to say exactly that. So let's go again to the book of Hosea. And as I said, we're going to survey sections of the book as we continue our theme of the scandalous love of God. And this one may be the most scandalous. So if you're wondering where we're going, let me give you my outline. It's not clever or alliterated or anything like that as you're used to. But we're going to look first at the relationship of Hosea and his wife Gomer, and then the big picture of God's love for Israel. Then we're going to go back to the relationship of Hosea and Gomer and look at the bigger picture of Christ's love for his church. And then we're going to deal with some of our doubts about God's love and then end with some right responses to God's love. So the tragic story of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. All right, if you've spent much time in the Old Testament prophets, you know that God often asked his prophets to do some strange things, sometimes even some downright bizarre things. But I think poor Hosea got maybe the toughest assignment, an assignment so shocking that it says twice in verse 2, the Lord said to do this. He had to marry, literally, a wife of whoredom. The common interpretation is that she was already a prostitute. Now, that may be the likely understanding of this, but it's not totally clear. It could mean that she was immoral before their marriage, or it's speaking of how she would behave after they were married. But either way, Hosea has to marry a woman that he knows will be unfaithful. And it proves true. In verse 3, we read that she conceived and bore him a son. Verse 6, then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Do you notice anything missing there? She gave birth to a daughter. There's no mention of the proof that Hosea is the father. And then we get to verses 8 and 9. When she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." By this time, there's no doubt. The name very clearly reflects Hosea is not the father. And in fact, God himself removes all doubt about Hosea's children and what they symbolize in chapter 2, which we just read a few moments ago, verses 4 and 5. Also, I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. So a prophet, a man devoted to God who speaks the very words of God, had to suffer the shame of marriage to an adulterous woman and raise children he did not father. But this story of Hosea and Gomer is only a shadow, isn't it? The main storyline, the much bigger love story, is that of God and Israel. And God laments this in chapter 2. Contend with your mother, contend, for she's not my wife and I'm not her husband. Let her put away her harlotry from her face, her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land and slay her with thirst. Verses we just read, I'll have no compassion on her children because they're children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. For she does not know. In other words, she has forgotten that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil. I lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. This is the continued, repeated history of Israel. Israel runs after other lovers. God withdraws his blessing. He hedges her in with trials until she's forced to turn back to him. If you want to go with me for a moment to the book of Judges, nowhere is this spelled out more clearly. We'll just look for a moment at Judges chapter 2, where it basically summarizes what's going to be played out over and over in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Now remember, God has rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He has looked after them for 40 years in the wilderness. He has driven out all their enemies from Canaan and given them a land and cities that they did not work for and fields they did not plant. And here's how they respond. Judges 2:11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, served the false gods, the idols of the Canaanites that God just defeated. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Listen, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Here we see Hosea 2 played out again and again and again. Israel runs after other idols, false gods, who've done nothing for them. God withdraws his blessing. He afflicts her with other nations. Israel turns back to God. He delivers her, and we start the cycle all over again. Isn't it embarrassing for God to love his people like that? But this is God. And God, without shame, says, "This is how I love." In eternity past, if we could speak such, I know eternity doesn't have a past or a future, but from our perspective, in eternity past, in an infinite existence without time, God the Father was totally content to enjoy the glory and love of his Son. And the Son was completely content to enjoy the glory and love of his Father, and the Holy Spirit enters into this. And they need nothing else. And they also had 100 million angels continually expressing awe and worship and praise. And yet love is a core expression of God's very nature, and he desired another object to love. And whom did he choose to lavish his love upon? Did he go looking for the most worthy? Did he go looking for those who would faithfully return his love? No. If you know your Bible, he chose a stubborn and rebellious people who would neither appreciate nor return his love, and he said, them. Those undeserving people will have the privilege of displaying to men and to angels my sovereign grace and my unconditional love. But even God has limits, right? I mean, surely, after 500 years of repeated spiritual adultery, God is finally done with them, right? Hosea 11. Hosea 11, in verses 1 to 7. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 3, yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down and fed them. Verse 5, but they refused to return to me. Verse 7, so my people are bent on turning from me. God switches from the marriage analogy to the parenting analogy. I rescued my son from slavery. I held him under his arms as he learned to walk. I met his every need. Yet he is determined to rebel against me. God's done. God's had enough, right? Verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. my compassions are kindled. Been reading through the end of Genesis in my daily reading and just been going through the story of Joseph, and I just got to the point where Joseph's brothers have to go back to Egypt to get more food, and they're forced to bring Benjamin, Joseph's youngest brother. Do you remember what happened when Joseph saw Benjamin for the first time? He was deeply moved, it says, and he had to leave the room to weep and then compose himself and come back. Same word of Joseph being deeply moved. God's compassions are kindled. Not that God is ever overcome with emotion, but what a powerful image. We look at Israel's spiritual adultery and we're disgusted. Why? Because we think we're better, right? God looks at Israel's sin and he says, I am strongly moved with compassion. Why? He gives us the answer in verse 9. For I am God and not man. I am the Holy One in your midst. Because that's who he is as God. Love, mercy, compassion were the revelation of his glory when Moses asked to see it. I like how the ESV Study Bible puts it. The message of Hosea is that Israel's unfaithfulness and rebellion is not enough to exhaust God's redeeming love, which defies comprehension. Amen. Let's go back to Hosea 2 again. Right? I mean, everything in us cries out, God, aren't you done with this stubborn, rebellious, ungrateful, forgetful people? Listen to God's plan for them. In verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. I will give her her vineyards from there. The valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, is now a door of hope. She will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, husband. You will call me husband. You will no longer call me Bali, master. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so they will be mentioned by their names no more. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Do you hear God's plan? God's bride, who despised his love, who gave herself to other men, who bore children that are not his. What is his plan for her? A second honeymoon. A second honeymoon. God doesn't wait for Israel to return or repent. He takes the initiative and he says, like the early days, when I first delivered you from Egypt, I will take you back into the wilderness and I will cause you to fall in love with me again. Verse 14, I will allure you, I will seduce you in the wilderness. God's love will so overwhelm her that she forgets all her former lovers and her heart finally belongs to him alone. Now let's go back again to Hosea and Gomer's difficult story as we move into chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. By the way, anybody who likes raisin desserts, Need to read your Bible closely. Now, apparently they were used in the worship of Baal. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." Another shocking command from God to his prophet: go and continue loving a wife who deserves the death penalty for her adultery. Now, I'm not sure how, but it seems that Gomer ended up a slave. Perhaps she left Hosea for another man. That man abandoned her, and rather than go back to her husband, she sold herself as a slave. Or even worse, she left Hosea to go back to slavery, where she served as a prostitute. But either way, in an incredible act of love and mercy, Gomer's husband comes and pays the slave price to buy her freedom and take her back home. And in that moment, who does Hosea have the privilege of prefiguring? And this is where we come to the even bigger story, the bigger love story of Christ and his church. Did you know that Hosea is another form of the name Joshua or Yeshua? Jesus being the Greek form of that. Very soon, our brother Luke will be teaching on Ephesians 5 and Christ's death to purchase his bride. A bride that, if you remember his teaching in Ephesians 2, a bride that was dead in sin, enslaved to Satan, objects of God's wrath, every bit as repulsive as adulterous Gomer. But our story parallels Hosea and Gomer in another way. Ephesians 1, verse 4. "Just as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." Again, in verses 7 and 8, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight." Endless ages before creation, Jesus chose a bride, a woman of adultery. And down through the ages, he loved us, knowing we would despise him, knowing we would reject him, knowing we would serve his enemy, knowing we would sell ourselves as slaves to sin. And then he came and paid the price to purchase our freedom, dying under the wrath we deserved. And for now, until we are finally united with him, he is wooing us and causing us to forget all other loves. Amen. Isn't it amazing? Even knowing the doctrine of election and the doctrine of atonement, even knowing that God loved us in eternity past, that he died to redeem us, we still struggle to feel that God loves us unconditionally, don't we? At least many of us do. I praise God for those of you who don't wrestle with that. You see, it's that unconditionally that gets us, isn't it? Because we really struggle to love unconditionally. And so often we think of God in our image. And we have Satan and our own flesh whispering in our ear, telling us all the conditions we must meet for God's love. And they're pretty persuasive. And so too often we don't feel accepted. We don't feel God is pleased. We don't feel that he's smiling. I mean, after all, I just got angry for the 100th time after I swore I would do better earlier this week. And I'm still not content after I repented of my ingratitude for the 50th time. And I'm still so selfish when I'm trying so hard to be more loving. And I spent my money foolishly last week, and I looked lustfully at another indecent image. How could God ever be pleased with me? And do you ever hesitate to draw near to God in His Word and in prayer because of sin that has been committed? Do you pull away from Him? Are you reluctant to draw near because of guilt? Do you feel like you can't really come here and enter into public worship? You're doomed to spiritual dryness until you have felt bad for your sin long enough. And maybe then God will smile and welcome you back. Do you feel like if you don't give enough, if you don't do enough, God's disappointed? Listen to Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. Verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. If Israel could not exhaust God's redeeming love, do you think you can? Over 600 years, God tolerated Israel as they rebelled again and again, yet He loved them. And do you realize you and I have far better assurances of His love? In eternity past, God saw you and every sin you would commit and chose to love you. You have the assurance of electing love. As Christ hung on the cross, enduring the Father's wrath for every one of your sins, paying the price to purchase your freedom, He loved you. You have the assurance of redeeming love. Even when you were a sinner offensive to His holiness, He sent His Spirit to call you, and He adopted you as His child, and He gave you His name, and He wrapped you in the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness. You have the assurance of adopting love. Is your unbelief so stubborn that you would doubt Him today? What more must He do to prove His love? Now let's not turn His love into mushy, sentimental indulgence. Because God may have to build a hedge of thorns around you to keep you from running after sin. We just sang earlier tonight, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. God may have to lead you into the wilderness. He may take away all worldly comfort until you fall in love with Him again. Some of you may be feeling that right now, or you have felt it recently, or you will feel it in days to come. But let me assure you, He will build that thorn hedge. He will lead you into the wilderness with tender hands, with a smile on His face, and with a heart bursting with love, because He sees ahead to the day when your heart is no longer divided, when sin no longer distracts you, when you are holy and completely His forever. I know some of you might get tired of me saying these things in this series on God's love. That's okay, because there are some people here who need to keep hearing it. Because God's unconditional love for His people is one of the hardest truths for us to believe. Sometimes I worry even that I'm overstating it, that I'm taking this too far. So I was relieved this week as I was reading George Zemeck and Todd Murray's commentary on Hosea. Okay, you see, these guys are faculty of Expositor Seminary. They work with men like John MacArthur. Steve Lawson, men who take the right interpretation of Scripture and the right explanation very seriously. And in the introduction to their commentary, they say this: the truth of Hosea, often doubted in men's unbelief, is the shocking attestation of the incomprehensible love of God in the face of hideous and deplorable sin. Such completely undeserved love is so foreign to our own merciless hearts that we can scarcely bring ourselves to believe it could be true. Hosea recalibrates our understanding of God's love, insisting that divine love be defined beyond all weak human definitions. Lastly, how do we respond to this love? Doesn't this love fill you with a desire to know Him better? To do what Hosea 6, verses 1 to 3 says? Come, let us return to the Lord. For He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day so that we may live before Him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Now, a little explanation is needed right here. If we go on in verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early. See, Israel spoke nice words, but they weren't sincere. They were only temporary. But a true child of God speaks this with sincerity. Now, we will still stumble in our pursuit of God, our desire to know Him. God's holy love is patient, but He will not allow His people to remain in spiritual idolatry and adultery. And when God has struck us, when He has wounded us, we will know why. And we will repent and return to our Lord, and we will be confident of His love. And we will press on to know this one who loves us with a love that defies our attempts to understand it. Are you not intrigued by a God who would use Hosea and Gomer as a picture of His love for His people? Who wants to stay at a distance? Who wants to only catch little glimpses of a God who loves like this? No, don't you want to turn from sin and press on and press in to know, really know, a God who loves like this? And for those of you here tonight who've not trusted Christ as your Savior, as you hear God's heart of love in Hosea, how could you not respond to a God who loves like this? Have you ever heard a solution to our sin like the message of the Bible? Why would you continue to resist His love and reject His grace so freely offered to you? I plead with you, turn from the harsh master of sin and trust in Christ, who offered Himself a substitute under His Father's wrath for your sin, so that He could freely forgive you and spend the rest of eternity lavishing His grace upon you. So we should desire to know Him better. Lastly, and very briefly, should we not display this love to others? Hosea had the very unpleasant privilege of displaying God's love in a very difficult situation, a very painful relationship. And so I have to ask, who is that difficult, unpleasant person to whom God could display His love through you? Is it a difficult husband or wife? Is it a rebellious child? Is it a harsh or negligent parent? Is it a lost coworker or classmate? Is it a fellow church member sitting in one of these chairs that just rubs you the wrong way? As hard as it is to admit, would you agree that the portrayal of God's love in Hosea and the fact that that God dwells within his people, that the Holy Spirit of that God lives in us, that kind of destroys every excuse, doesn't it, that we could ever invent for not loving somebody and not loving difficult people? God's love in Hosea is nothing short of absolutely shocking. And just when we think that God is finally finished with his rebellious, adulterous, ungrateful, forgetful people, he ransoms them from slavery, he plans a second honeymoon, and he pledges to win their heart in the end. And we are called to believe that God really loves like that. And we are called to respond to such love with our own efforts to know him better. And then Christ calls us to display the shocking love we have received to those we find difficult to love. You know, as surprising as Hosea's story is, there's an infinitely more shocking display of God's love for sinners. As God's Son hung on a cross, satisfying God's wrath on our sin so that he could freely lavish grace on undeserving sinners. And it is this ultimate act of love and justice that we come now to commemorate and to celebrate in the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul explains that those who have trusted in the saving work of Jesus Christ should gather regularly to commemorate Christ's death for us as a reminder of the grace we've been given and a proclamation to others that free and full salvation is available if you will only recognize your need. The bread and the cup that we're going to partake of, visual reminders of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus given to purchase our salvation. And in this celebration, we also look forward with anticipation to that day when we are united with our Savior, when our hearts are fully his, finally free from all distraction, from all divided loyalties. Now, because the Lord's Supper is only for followers of Jesus Christ, then if you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior and submitted to him as your King, you are not invited to partake of this. And yet I cannot urge you strongly enough to go and seek and find this Savior that we proclaim with this supper. And because this supper is for those who have demonstrated their faith in Jesus Christ, then we would ask you, parents, to exercise wisdom and discretion in whether your children partake. And yes, the Apostle Paul warns against taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And this is where many of you hesitate in somber introspection. Can I lovingly remind you, this is not the time to think more about your sin than your Savior. Unless you are living in stubborn, deliberate, unrepentant sin, I invite you to come and joyfully celebrate the grace of God that is greater than all our sin. So I'm going to pray. And then as Abe comes and plays quietly, I would invite you all to make your way from your seats to the center aisle. All who meet the biblical qualifications for taking. Come to the center aisle, come forward, take the bread and the cup. And then when all those who've come are finished, we'll stand and sing our closing hymn. Let's pray. God our Father. I continue shaking my head in amazement at a pure and holy being like you who would love like we've just read tonight. Not a love of sentimental emotion, but a sacrificial love. Father, that you would give your only beloved Son, your most precious Son, to pay the penalty that we sinners deserved, to satisfy your justice, to declare your righteousness, and to freely offer grace to the undeserving. Father, we have come tonight to express our deep gratitude for your gift of your Son and your Son's eager willingness to do this on our behalf. Thank you for his body broken for us, for his blood shed for our redemption. Thank you for raising him from the dead to vindicate his sacrifice and to declare him Lord. And thank you, Father, that we have the hope tonight that he is coming again to be marveled at by all the earth. That we have a day to look forward to when we are purified from all that remains impure within us, and we are fully his. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray this in his precious name. Amen.